Bible for our next chapter reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee, to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, the first thing that I think it's important to notice in this chapter is, whenever we hear a prophet say to a king, the Lord has taken the kingdom away from you, what ought we to think about that statement? That the king should take that as an opportunity to repent no matter what the Lord does. The Lord may take the kingdom away from him. However, the Lord has already told us in Scripture that when he speaks to a nation or to an individual and saying, I'm going to destroy you, if they turn from their wickedness, that the Lord may turn from the destruction that he had promised. Sometimes the Lord's threatenings of destruction or threatenings of affliction or threatenings of deprivation are invitations to repentance. Is that how Saul took this? Not particularly. However, note that in 1 Samuel 15, at the very beginning of the chapter, the Lord sends Samuel on an errand to Saul and says to him, this is what I want you to do. And then he describes that errand. Isn't that interesting? The Lord has already told Saul through the prophet Samuel that he's going to take the kingdom from him. But here, there is this tacit offering to Saul of repentance. Yet again, you have disobeyed before. Now obey. Who knows what the Lord will do? And so the first thing, the first movement that we see in this passage is the great kindness of God towards Saul, in that he spoke to him in such a way, giving him an opportunity to obey him and to do what he was commanded. Yet another errand. In other words, the Lord has not at this point washed his hands of Saul. He said, I still have work for you to do. Now, let's get after it. And so, the errand has to do with the Amalekites, has to do with Agag, has to do with all of their stuff, and the instructions are explicit, very clear. Every one of them. All of their animals, all of their people, leave them nothing. Leave them nothing that breathes. Everything. Now, that may offend the sensibilities of 20 or 21st century people, but that is what the Lord commanded upon a wicked nation that had come out when the Israelites came out of Egypt and came around behind them and plucked off the weak and infirm. The Lord did not forget that. He remembered it such that in Abraham's day, he said, The iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet full. They filled it up. Now it's time for Saul to take care of it. This is how history has progressed. So now it's time. Saul, rise up as the Lord's king and do his bidding. And so Saul goes on his errand. And we have perhaps a little negative sign at the beginning. What is the first thing that Saul does? He numbers the people. Uh-oh. What does that mean? It means he may be trusting in numbers and not in the Lord. And trusting in numbers and not in the Lord, well, what that tends toward is it tends toward disobedience. It's not necessary, but it does tend in that direction. So Saul gathered the people together, verse 4, and numbered them in Telaim. Okay, now you Hebrew scholars. Telaim. You know what a tell is? Anybody remember a tell? We're not talking about poker here. We're talking about a mound, right? A hill in the middle of a plain. A tell. Telaim. What is Telaim? You remember from before? Two tells, right? So Telaim, there was a place in the middle of this large plain, had two great big mounds on it. They called it Telaim. You see how Hebrew works? Okay, enough of the Hebrew lesson. So we move on from there. And so Saul numbers the people in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. There is something just that Saul does here. And that is that he lets the Kenites know that he is about to decimate Amalek. And so they need to get out of the way. They need to get out of Amalek. Who are the Kenites? Well, the Kenites go all the way back to Moses' father-in-law. He's known as Reuel. He's also known as, what's the other name he's known as? Jethro. Jethro, Reuel. He has a son that leads them as they come out of Egypt. He's their eyes and ears, their scout for them in the wilderness. And so the Kenites have always been kind to Israel, and we find this interesting relationship between Israel and the Kenites. And many think, of course, the father of the Hebrews, a man named Heber, he was a Kenite. And so they came to be known as Hebrews along with the Israelites, interestingly enough. So anyway, the Kenites and the Israelites, they have a long-standing, peaceable relation, and so Saul honors that, and he says to the Kenites, depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. And so the mission is clear, but first we note the sloppy obedience of Saul. He took Agag alive, and he kept a number of the animals alive and brought them back, and then everything that was no good, that was refuse, vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Not a good sign. I know Saul says we've done this to sacrifice, but the implication is that it's much more than sacrifice that they had in mind. Look at these free animals, right? I mean, come on, they're without homes now. You could see how you could rationalize this, right? And so that's what they did. They rationalized it instead of obeyed the Lord. And so the first thing we note then is that Saul has what we might call a sloppy rather than a precise obedience. Now be careful. Be careful here. Because once we begin to talk about precise obedience, you can hear the hand grenade being tossed. Well, that's legalism. No, it's really not. It's really not. Remember that our Puritan fathers also had another name. Sometimes they were called Puritans. But what was the other name they were known as? They were known as Preciseans. Preciseans. Oh, that obedience of yours, it must be so precise, you Precisian, you. True statement. That's what they called them. Of course, a love for God's law and a love for obedience is never in and of itself, legalism. It is simply what Jesus says loving him is all about. And so we note Saul's sloppy obedience, which is a sign of what? Him not loving the Lord very much at all. So he would not utterly destroy them. Okay, so then 10 through 23, the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Let's not think that the Lord is, "Oh, okay, made a mistake here. I need to do something else. Need to develop a plan B." No. When the Lord speaks of himself repenting, that means I have revealed myself to go in this direction, and now I'm going to go in this direction. I'm changing my revealed direction to human beings. The Lord knew, purposed, caused, decreed all of those things that we see here in this passage, including Saul's apostasy. So this is not that the Lord has to develop a second plan because his first king didn't work out so well. It's that he revealed it in this direction to his people. Now he's revealing it in another direction. He is revealing what looks like a change to us, which was never a change to him. Okay? So that's what it means when it says that the Lord repented. And remember Samuel's inspired commentary on the conversation that he had with the Lord a little bit later on when he's talking to Saul, where he says, "God is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man." Right? So Samuel understood that point very, very clearly. But note also, there's something of Samuel that we need to remember here. And that is that there's no gloating. There's no goodwill in the demise of King Saul. All we see from Samuel is grief. Grief. Samuel knows that the king he serves as one of his subjects is a reprobate. Samuel knows that the king he serves is disobedient and hateful to God, and it grieves him. It grieves him. Rather than to rise up and speak disrespectfully and to get out his protest signs and to say, "Not my king," what does he do? It grieves him. It grieves him that the man he serves as his civil leader is a sinner, a wicked sinner, one who is in full-on rebellion against the Lord. All right, so that full-on rebellion becomes even more obvious as we move through the passage, because first Saul comes down and sets himself up in Carmel, sets up a little thing there. We're not told what went on there, but the implication is pretty clear that they probably had themselves a feast with some of those animals. Now, I'm not going to say that dogmatically because the text doesn't say it. But why stop in Carmel and have some kind of a to-do in Carmel? What are we doing there? Well, the scripture question leaves it open, but I think the implications are pretty clear. Then over to Gilgal. And why Gilgal? Because Gilgal is a religious place in the eyes of the Israelites. Gilgal is one of those holy places to the superstitious, because that's where they came across the first time with Joshua over Jordan. And so Gilgal maintains a kind of status among the superstitious in Israel, which Saul would be classed among. And so over to Gilgal he goes. Samuel goes to meet him there. Saul comes out to meet Samuel and he says, "Praise the Lord, I've obeyed him just like he told me." Samuel has what we might call an interesting answer to that question. "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ears?" Why am I hearing livestock if you were commanded to kill them all? And so that's when Saul begins the excuse. Notice he does not say anything about it was the vile and refuse that we slayed and the good that we kept. He doesn't say anything about that. No, what he does is he puts the spin on it that says, "It was a pious intention that we had, Samuel. We brought them here to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. It was for your God, Samuel, that we did this. You know, the God you call your God. Thought you'd be happy about that." And then we have those famous words out of the mouth of Samuel, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Right? "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." It is at that point then Saul becomes really, really penitent. "Forgive my sin. Pardon my iniquity and go with me." No. Samuel says, "I won't do it. I won't go with you." And then a little bit later on, Saul asks another question, honor me before the people. Notice, Samuel would not go with him for the sake of pardon, but he would go with him for the sake of honor. You understand that Samuel understood his fifth commandment responsibility. And so he would go with him as far as the honor was concerned. Honor me before the people. Saul's in essence saying, I'm still king, you know. And Samuel says, okay, for that cause, I will go with you. But we have this continued denial of sin from Saul. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Let us remember also that when we refuse to acknowledge our sins, when all we do is obfuscate, deflect, give excuses, give reasons, and so on, that equals no repentance. It's only when we acknowledge our sin, bring it before the Lord, only then do we come to a place where repentance is made possible. While we're excusing ourselves, while we're blaming others, while we're giving reasons, while we're showing how useful this is, even though it may be considered by some to be out of bounds. All the while we're doing that, just remember, you're not repenting. We're not repenting. Repentance is an acknowledgement of sin. It is a humble, a humiliating acknowledgement of sin. Whenever we're saying, okay, well, I may be wrong, but they were too. That's not repentance either. Remember the words of David in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice that there's no we in David's terminology there. It's me, it's I. It's singular. Okay, so Saul then, Samuel says to Saul, okay, well, I have a message from the Lord. I have another message for you. And Saul says, well, say on. And the Lord, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Imagine how difficult it might have been for Samuel to say that to Saul. Thou wast little in thine own sight. I remember, Saul. I remember when I anointed you king. I remember your humility. I remember your fear. I remember that you were not brazen to disobey the Lord at that time. I remember that you were little in your own sight. What happened to him? What happened to that Saul? Perhaps when it says that Samuel wept before the Lord all night, perhaps that's what he was weeping about. To see a man who had such a great start go in the direction that now he seems bent on going for the rest of his days. And so then, I sent you on an errand to utterly destroy. Why did you fly upon the spoil? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord? And what does Saul say? Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Whoops. Was that commanded? You see what Saul has done, right? He has confused his own desires with the Lord's command, such that he is no longer able to recognize or to distinguish one from the other. This is a difficulty that humanity has generally. We love something so much, we think the Lord should love it too, and so we do it and we think the Lord should love it. But he doesn't. The Lord loves obedience. All right, so then Saul says, the people took of the sheep and oxen, and so on. And that's when Samuel says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord hath also rejected thee from being king. All right, so then it is at that point then that Saul says, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Notice that while he's come a little ways toward admitting his sin, he's still blaming someone else. You know, if you're going to be mad at me, Samuel, you ought to be mad at them too, kind of thing. And what has he done at that point? He's abdicated his fifth commandment responsibility as king to lead the people in righteousness. Instead, he blames them. He says, pardon my sin. And Samuel says, I will not go with you because you've rejected the word of the Lord. And so he turns and Saul grabs hold of his mantle. It gets physical at this point, right? And he grabs it with such force that the mantle that he was wearing, this is the prophet's mantle, it tore. I don't know, I think probably for Saul, that was like a gung 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 moment. I've just torn the prophet's mantle. And so the second time he asks, honor me now before the people. And so he does. Because indeed the ordinance of God with regard to civil magistracy doesn't require that a king be righteous in order for his reign to be valid. Right? Let's remember that. Because we have a history, even in Reformed Presbyterian history, of some of our number going so far as to say that a man who is an unbeliever has no kingly authority. That is a grievous error. Grievous error. And frankly, that's an error that smacks more of the papacy than it does Presbyterianism. But it is not one, sadly, that we are innocent of in our history. And then finally, the chapter ends with a couple of things. First of all, Samuel says, bring Agag here. Well, Agag thinks, whew, I'm glad I escaped the sword. Wow, I thought I was going to die. And so it says he comes to him delicately. I think what we're trying to communicate there is he's got a particular confidence. Surely the threat of death is past. You know, I understand what the Lord's commandment was, but so much has gone under the bridge here that I don't think it's going to happen. Well, he doubted the Lord's command and Samuel's resolve to obedience, didn't he? Which was not a good idea. And so Samuel hewed Agag in pieces, what? What does it say? Before the Lord, as an act of obedience to him. Yeah, I know. That's, again, that's offensive to our 21st century sensibilities, isn't it? And then the other thing, and we will see this again later when we come to the end of Saul's life, we're prepared here for an extremely unusual, once in a humanity kind of circumstance that takes place at the end of Saul's life. You know what I'm talking about. Because it says here that Saul and Samuel did not see each other again until the day of Saul's death. You know what that means, doesn't it? Well, that means that when Saul went to the witch of Endor, who did he talk to that day? The day of Saul's death. That for some reason known only to God, he did something that is indeed extraordinary. And Saul and Samuel had a conversation after Samuel had departed this earth. After Samuel had died. But what does it say here? That Saul and Samuel did not see each other ever again until the day of Saul's death. Thus ends the reading then of 1 Samuel chapter 15.